starting our new quarter today. We'll be studying 1 and 2 Peter here in the auditorium. There are some questions in the back. If you've been in my classes before, I don't necessarily go through every question as we go through, but if you wanted to prepare ahead of time, this is hopefully how we plan to break up the class and the verses that we'll look at each time. If they're gone, I'll certainly print some more. Just let me know, or I'll check after class, and I'll print some more for tonight and definitely before Wednesday night. So this morning will just be a sort of introduction to the book, as well as get into the first part of the first chapter. And hopefully, even though this is an auditorium class, I really invite people to make comments and have a very productive class. And then that way we can all learn from this time together during this quarter. Before we start our study this morning, let's begin with a word of prayer. All right, so if you'll turn with me to the first chapter, some of the themes that we will be looking at this morning and throughout this whole quarter, we're going to be looking at things that are a product of our salvation. And again, I'm sort of pulling from different sort of resources in terms of how other people have kind of broken up the book, but hopefully our time will be looking at the text. But these are some of the things that will be coming out of this, talking about holiness and reverence and love, growth, the sacrifices and testimony. We'll be looking at those types of things. Also, the duties that we have as Christians, whether they be to our fellow man, as this one sort of points out, the sort of Gentiles, whether it's to the state, our nation, our king, to masters and a master-servant sort of relationship, to our family. We'll talk a little bit about husbands and wives and then the relationships that we have to our brethren. But it's also going to talk about suffering, and this is going to be, we'll see, sort of written at a time period when the suffering, particularly within the first century, was dialing up, and that's why we see that Peter is writing this to those early Christians. And we're going to look at that sort of suffering for righteousness, and something that I think that we all can learn from, we all can benefit from. While we certainly have blessed with freedoms here, we don't know how long that will last, and so we see in the first century, it was certainly a different time period than what we are living in today and what we're blessed with today. So again, they had it a lot worse than what we can even imagine in terms of striving to be a Christian at that particular time. We can see Christ as our example of one who suffered, and then the purpose of suffering. We'll look a little bit more about the responsibilities to one another and then what sort of consolation we have in suffering. So if we look at the setting of 1 Peter, it comes right out. Says that I, Simon Peter, a bondservant, second book, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, it comes right out and says who the author of the book is. There's not a lot of doubt. Of course, you look at other commentaries, everyone wants to question everything, right? But I think it's very clear in the intent here that the author is definitely Peter. The biggest question, I guess, if people want something to argue over is where it was written from. There is at the end of the letter, in the 5th chapter, it talks about Babylon and that there's a greeting and salutation from there, and so that seems what people want to argue about is what Babylon is he talking about? Is he talking about the Babylon that is actually the city, the country, the one that we think of as coming up learning about the Old Testament and Nebuchadnezzar? At this particular time in the first century, that was pretty much a wasteland. There was nothing really there at that particular time. The last time really the biggest sort of settlement was there was Alexander the Great, 300 years before this would have been written, and Alexander the Great died in Babylon. And so after that time, there were small skirmishes, and it was taken over back and forth from different countries, and it really wasn't until the 4th century or 7th century when it became a sort of Muslim domination at that particular area, or that part of the world. And so whether or not it's truly that particular area, what is the other connotation when we think of Babylon, if we think of it as being symbolic? What are we talking about? Exile. So that could be one, those exiled. What else? The other one might be Rome. If we're looking for a city to place it in, Certainly, if we look at the book of Revelation, there is some symbolic reference to Rome being that sort of Babylon. I think one of the commentators, I thought, put it a really good way. Where was it written from? Perhaps Babylon. Not really defining where that is, and I'm not really sure it makes any difference in what city it was necessarily written into. I do think who it was written to does begin to sort of help give us some insight into, I guess, the character of the book, who it's sort of ascribed to. And we know it's addressed to these believers, so it's addressed to Christians in these particular areas. And what are those areas, who spent a lot of time in those areas? The Apostle Paul. Again, our recording of the Apostle Peter, where is he primarily based? Jerusalem. I mean, when we read of him throughout the Gospels, we read of him in the book of Acts, he stays in Jerusalem. And so whether or not he has, towards the end of his life, has sort of moved on and moved to these areas, or in this, he's just trying to address these people that we're going to look at here in just a few minutes that are these believers in this particular area, and we'll talk a little bit more about the pilgrims, the sojourners, those of the dispersion, and what that is sort of referencing. And then from a time period standpoint, we know that at least through historical sort of evidence, not necessarily something that we have recorded for us in the Bible, the Apostle Peter was executed sometime during the reign of Nero. Nero committed suicide in 68 AD, so it would have had to have been before 68 AD. And so most people think it's somewhere 62, 65-ish, somewhere in that particular area. We know at that particular time, certainly the persecutions, the trials, the tribulations that are happening among the first century Christians are certainly ramping up about this particular time. It doesn't have any reference to perhaps Paul have been executed at all. So we think it's sometime around this time. We would assume that it was probably before 70 AD when Jerusalem was sort of overrun by the Romans. And so this is what most people's best guess would be, that sort of a man writing towards the end of his life, these sort of things to remind those Christians as these sufferings are going to begin to ramp up. So the areas in which he is referencing here are really these sort of Asia Minor places. These are all the areas in which the Apostle Paul sort of spent much of his time in the sort of missionary journeys. And this seems to be the area that Peter is addressing. So if we look at turn into the text and we look at the first couple of verses, Paul comes right out and says, Paul, I was going to reference a question about Paul here, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And why do you think he comes out and just says, an apostle of Jesus Christ? Okay. He has some authority, and so he is sort of giving that sort of who he is and the establishment of that particular authority. We are going to notice as we move through the rest of this book and the next book, there's not a lot of defense of that. Why do you think there's not a lot of defense of Paul being an apostle, Peter being an apostle instead of Paul? Perhaps he's one of the original apostles. He was with Jesus. And so those who are coming out, again, when we read the letters of Paul and he is having to defend his apostleship, it's because he was one due out of season. He was not with Jesus at the beginning of his ministry, and Peter was. And so there's not really any reason for Peter at this particular time to defend who he is, defend that he was an apostle, defend that he was with Jesus from the beginning. So he just sort of comes right out. It's put in his title as he begins the letter, and it's not really addressed much further after that. We do find towards the end of the book, he does mention, though, that he is an elder. And so we find a little bit more about Peter at that particular time. He goes on to say that to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the province of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ, sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. And so there is a lot of information sort of packed into these first couple of verses. And so who are God's elect? Christians. How are we his elect? Are we his elect? Or is he talking to a special group that were elected that outside of us? We all are the elect, right? Now, this particular group he's addressing are those scattered throughout the provinces. And where did that scattering come from? Who do you think we might be referencing? Okay. Right. So if you look in Acts the 8th chapter, Acts the 11th chapter, that's where they began. There was a scattering. The persecutions were rising. This is when Saul was going about and sort of taking people. And it says that they left Jerusalem and they went into these areas. And when they went into those areas, they were preaching as they did. And so these areas are perhaps from those Jews that had stayed in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. And then after the sort of persecutions arose, they left Jerusalem. So that's one group of people that I think it could easily be talking about. What's the other group of people? If they weren't Jews, they were Gentiles. And how were the Gentiles of this particular area? How did they come to know the gospel? Okay, so through those Christians who were in Jerusalem, those Jews that went back to these cities where perhaps they were from, but then the exiles scattered throughout. And whether or not this is exiles in the same way we think of the Jewish nations that were exiled to Babylon or exiled into captivity, it could just be talking about those who were scattered, who they are sojourners. Some of your Bibles might say pilgrims. These are the people that, like us, that while physically we are living here and we're living in Auburn, Alabama, but that's not our home. Our home is heaven when this life is over. And so we should be living as exiles. Even though this is our home country, this is the state where we live, we have another sort of citizenship, and I think that's what he's beginning to talk about, is it's those exiles that are scattered throughout. And again, we can talk about whether or not we think those exiles are people that are physically exiled from some place, or whether that's just how people are living at that particular time, because they are those of Christians who have chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. How were they chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? Did he choose that particular person before the foreknowledge of God? Good point. Any other comments? What was chosen? What was chosen ahead of time? Okay, the system in which you could be found obedient. The sort of mold was made in terms of this is what a Christian will be, and now we must now identify ourselves with that. But this was also something in terms of God's choosing from the beginning that it didn't change. It's not something that God's going to say, well, here's what it needs to be now, and then next year we're going to have a different sort of set of rules, and then the next year we'll have a different one. This was set up from the beginning. It was according to the foreknowledge of God through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. How does that happen? How are we sanctified by the Spirit? What does the Spirit do for us today? Through His Word, right? So we are sanctified, we can be made pure by those words. We come to know what we are to do to be that elect by the words that have come through us through His Spirit. To be obedient to Jesus and sprinkled with His blood. Interesting the way how he puts this together. So not only is it the sort of sanctifying work of the Spirit, but there also is some obedience that's required. And then sprinkled with His blood. So not only must we hear what the Spirit has said, we have to be obedient to the things that He said. And even after we've done both of those, without the sprinkling of His blood, we still don't have what we need to be that elect, to find that salvation. And then he ends this section where he says, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Interesting here whether or not this is, I mean, people want to look at, is this focused towards those Jewish Christians? Is it focusing towards the Gentile Christians? And I almost have to say it's not focused on either. It's to both. It's to Christians everywhere. Because he says grace and peace. Peace being one that many times Jews would use to one another. Peace be to you. But then he uses grace. Again, he kind of pulls both of those sort of together. And I think, again, I don't think there's a focus here necessarily on one particular group of people. I think it is to all of those elect, all of those exiles who are living in these foreign lands, perhaps, but they are looking towards that home in heaven. So as we move through the next few verses, it says, praise be to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, in His great mercy, for He has given us His new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that we can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you who through the faith are shielded by God's power unto the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. And there's certainly other versions, and I probably am a little bit more familiar with the New King James Version in many of this, and so we'll go through more of that this morning as we talk about that His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It also goes on to say, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, part of this is this sort of praise be to God the Father. Again, He is the one who has provided us this sort of salvation and this mercy that we all have. He has given us a new birth into a living hope. What other version do you have there? Grace, again, I'm sorry, has given us a new birth. Begotten us instead of a new birth. I think it means sort of the same thing there in verse 3. It says, blessed be to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, His abundant mercy. And He's begotten us again. How has He begotten us again? Right, exactly. Any other thoughts or comments? And again, what when he talks about, as Tyler pointed out, being begotten again, being born again, what is he talking about? If we're talking about Christians, how are they born again? Water and the Spirit. Through baptism, they were born again. And so he's not talking about that first birth, our sort of first natural birth. He's talking about that second birth. Sort of birth that we have, that the idea that, again, that He has given us into this new birth. And it's a living hope. And so how is it a living hope? How is that different than just some other hope?
Well,
What's that? It defines us. That's a good way to look at it. Okay, right. Right. Okay. Good. And I think that's what it's getting to as well, because like as Matt pointed out, you know, we can have a hope that in physical things, and that we have lots of money. If we put our focus on those types of hopes, one of two things can happen. One, we could be disappointed because we didn't get that, whatever that thing we were striving for, that physical piece. The other could be, though, is that we gain that physical item, and then what do we want? Then we want the next thing, and then the next thing. And so it's not ever satiated. And so here we're talking to one about a living hope, and that is sort of focusing on heaven. And that's that one that allows us, as Timothy was sort of pointing out, that's what sort of keeps us moving on and allows us to focus our life. And in a time here when he's going to be talking about those trials and those sufferings, it's that living hope that gets you through those times. And I think that's what Peter's going to begin to sort of point out. Yeah. Some of the things I was reading and preparing for this class, Peter is probably one of the, in terms of statements about, you know, within the Gospels and within Acts, in terms of not quoting necessarily, he's spoken about more than perhaps even Paul, in terms of being quoted within the Gospels, and we know about him in terms of his interactions with Jesus and the things that where he was very impetuous in terms of either trying to walk on water or getting in front of Jesus and telling him that, you're not going to go to Jerusalem, we're not going to let someone take you. So again, there was this sort of, as Timothy sort of pointed out, this growth that he has now and sort of looking back on things that were, perhaps 30 years earlier. And these are the things that I have seen, and I'm going to share these things with you now, and it is sort of this full faith at the end of his life. And again, that resurrection or that hope that we have is through the resurrection. That's the only reason we can have hope. If Christ weren't raised from the dead, then we have nothing to have our hope in. But because he was raised from the dead, that's how we have that hope. Because now we can be like Christ at the end of our life if we are obedient, if we are faithful. Then we can also be risen from the dead into an inheritance that can never spoil, never perish, never fade. And again, when we start looking at hope for things, when we start hoping for those things that are physical, they're all going to perish. They're all going to fade. They're all going to diminish. But that's not our eternal hope. That will never fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Again, it's an inheritance that we're hoping for. It's not physical. It's not something that's going to be burned up at the end of this life, but it's kept for us in heaven. And it's shielded or guarded by God. And again, that should give us encouragement that God is guarding that for us. And it's the power coming into salvation. It's ready to be revealed at the last time. So it's not something that we have to worry about, is it going to be ready? It is ready now. When God determines that this world will end, we will then be able to see that as we live in these sort of last days. And in all of this, you greatly rejoice. And look in, I'm not sure how yours sort of reads, but in the New King James verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." What is Peter sort of hinting at here? There's certainly some persecution going on. Is it grievous? Yeah, it might be. And in what he's pointing out, that it will be for a little while, and you will suffer grief in all kinds of trials. But maybe not everyone's suffering is the same. And so I think that's what he's trying to point out, is that, yeah, there probably are going to be some suffering. But he also reminds them that it's going to be just for a little while. And again, that's got to be something that, again, we certainly don't have that type of experience in. But when you're in the middle of that, living through that, I think that certainly gives you hope to know that it will only last for a little while. But what if one of the ones that through that suffering puts you to death? Well, now you've gone to your eternal inheritance. And so again, I think it is for a little while, and it's a little while certainly in God's thinking in terms of how he thinks of time. For us, it might not be that easy in terms of understanding that, especially if it's years that they're having to go through that suffering. But that time period, whether it's a day, a month, a year, 10 years, 100 years, I mean, it is minuscule compared to eternity. And so I think what he's trying to tell him that, yes, it can be grievous, and it might be for you, but it will be just for a little while. Any thoughts or comments through these first sections? Yeah, time. Sure. And to that point, what is shielded there? Is the physical body shielded against those tribulations? Is that what Peter's pointing out? No. While that government at that particular time might be able to take your body, they can't take your soul. That's what's guarded. And so while he is trying to sort of help them to understand is that these trials may be horrific, but God has guarded this place in heaven for you, and that portion they cannot take from you, even though they might be able to take your physical body from you, your physical life. Any other thoughts or comments? Maybe. All right. Let's move on to verse 7 here. So you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you, let me back up here, who having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold. And why does he point out that our faith is more precious than gold? It's going to tie a little bit more into the later part of that verse. Okay, again, that's what he's just talking about, is we're not talking about something that fades or perishes, but gold is certainly something, and we think of it today as sort of a standard of a monetary sort of wealth and things like that. But what also do we find when he points out that it will be, though it be tested by fire? How is gold tested by fire? What happens when you test gold by fire, I guess? It's purified, right? It's going to move out, remove any of the impurities. And so for us, if we compare our lives and how we are tested by fire, whether it's physical fire that we're tested with or it's just that trial and that tribulation, we are going to be tested. And those that are pure, those that are faithful, Those are the ones that are going to endure to the end. And so I think, again, he's trying to point out that, our souls are more precious than gold. And as they are tested, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what that testing does for us. And so, again, while those things might happen, those things might be beginning to happen to us today if we live the way that we should, and depending on how our, as you look 10 years from now, 100 years from now, again, it's writing to Christians, again, in a time when they had trials. We have our own level of trial here, certainly not in terms of persecution. And then he points out to them in verse 8, whom ye have not seen, you love. So what is he talking about? Who is he talking about? Christians then had not seen who that he's talking to. They hadn't seen Jesus. These are people that perhaps had, whether we think about it as being the dispersion that left Jerusalem at Pentecost, they may or may not have seen or known Jesus or not. Had these been the Gentiles that live in Asia Minor, there's a very good likelihood that they had never seen Jesus, physically seen him. Peter certainly had, and he was an eyewitness. But he's telling them that you haven't seen him, but you have loved him. And he's talking to us too. Those people that were there in that first century, while they are certainly closer in time to Jesus, we're just like them. We have to love him without actually seeing him with our eyes. And though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy. And that should be us as well. We can't physically see Jesus. We can read of him and we can have faith in him. Same as those people here that weren't very far removed from Jesus, but they're in the same situation we are today. Thoughts or comments? And of this salvation, starting in verse 10, and of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified before the long suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not unto themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you, through whom you have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So again, this salvation that the prophet inquired above, I mean, this was, again, if you look back, it sort of foretold of these things that would begin to happen. They're searching, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. He was testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and that the glories would follow. Again, as Christ is our example of suffering, one who, you know, unjustly accused and unjustly was judged, but then took all of that on for us. And we can look at that as an example. We're going to see more of that throughout this particular book, where sort of questions when we are suffering for righteousness' sake, we look at Jesus as that sort of, certainly as that example for us, that one who was righteous but was willing to suffer for us. Any thoughts or comments? Well, we're going to catch the first bell here in a couple of minutes. So if we look in the last verse to there, verse 12 of what we'll look at this morning. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. A lot of sort of things packed into that particular verse there. But if we kind of break it down a little bit, again, as he's talking about things that were revealed, those things that were perhaps reported to you, again, I think we're talking about those people who were able to preach the gospel. Peter is not necessarily saying here that he was the one that delivered that message specifically to them, but he's talking about those people who did. And whether it was Paul, whether it was someone else who had left from Jerusalem and delivered these messages to them, again, it was being preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Again, the source of what that sort of spirit that we talked about earlier in class this morning, that's the source of where we are all hearing that gospel. Any thoughts or comments? All right. Well, we'll pick up here and we'll sort of try to get through the last half here of the first chapter for next week. Again, I'll print some more questions if you want those, and then we'll have them either tonight or Wednesday night, so we all be prepared for next week. Thank you for your comments this morning.